Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live again, as we usually are, mornings, weekday mornings from 9:30 to 10 Pacific time. That is the time we are live. Some people listen to the program by a recorded, rebroadcast sometimes. So since it is live and since I'm inviting you to call in, you need to know if you're actually listening to the live broadcast if you wish to call. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to bring them up for conversation here on the program, that's what we do. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to bring that up for conversation on the program, that is also what we do. If you'd like to call, the number is 800-227-5278. Now, we only have a half hour, so call as quickly as you can so we can get you in line and we can get to your call before this very brief program runs its course and we have to go off the air at the end of the program when you haven't yet, your call has not yet been taken. If you call early, you'll get on. The number is 800-227-5278. And our first caller today is Kevin from Burbank, California. Kevin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, brother. As always, you always have a good program, a great program. My question today is regarding how to differentiate between a Jew and an Israelite. For example, in the Old Testament, when the two kingdoms were separated, if the Levites came down to Judah, did they lose their identity and now they are of the tribe of Judah? Or did they continue to be the tribe of Levi?
Well, are you thinking only of the Levites, or are you giving them an example as an example of all the different tribes?
Yeah, just as an example, and the direction I'm going with this, in the upper room, you were saying that the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were represented there. I didn't know if all the tribes were represented there, but I'm trying to figure out those that left the northern kingdom and came down to the southern kingdom, did they lose their identity?
Probably some of them did and some did not. You mean the tribal identity. You know, almost 1,000 years after that time, when Jesus was born, there were still people who knew they were Levites. For example, Zechariah and Elizabeth, the priest Zecharias and his wife Elizabeth, she was said to be of the daughters of Aaron, which would clearly mean that her genealogy had been traced all the way back to Aaron and was therefore a Levite. The woman who met Mary and Joseph and the baby in the temple, whose name is Anna, is said to be of the tribe of Asher. Now, the tribe of Asher was one of the 10 tribes in the north, and yet when the 10 tribes in the north were destroyed and taken away, her ancestors apparently survived, either by being part of Judah, because people from all of the different tribes in the north, individuals, did come down and join with Judah, although most of them did not. But there would have been some of virtually every tribe. Actually, if you go through the book of Chronicles, you'll find many references to people of names, I think, 9 or 10 of the different of the 12 tribes. Well, I should say of the 10 tribes of the north, it names about 7 or 8 of them and mentions people from those tribes moving from the north down to Judah before the destruction of the northern kingdom and therefore integrating into the southern kingdom. Now, that would mean that they either married, they cross-married with people of the tribe of Judah and may well have lost their separate tribal identity in the process, or else they pretty much stayed tribally pure, though they lived in the nation of Judah. Now, the fact that they lived in the nation of Judah meant that they would be called Judeans, and it's the Judeans, when the whole nation of Judah went into captivity in Babylon, and they returned again, it was the Judeans that came to be called the Jews. Now, of course, the word Jew comes from the word Judah, but the Judeans, or the Jews, would have been a sampling, not only of the tribe of Judah, but of other tribes as well, whose ancestors had previously migrated, or we might even say defected, from the northern kingdom down to Judah. So the exiles, the ones that went into captivity with Judah, were really a sampling of many tribes, not just the tribe of Judah, including Levites. And yes, there were people who were known to be Levites, like Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, even in the time of Christ, which was almost 1,000 years after the kingdom divided.
So when he called the disciples, was he calling a sampling of each of the northern kingdom? Can we trace those disciples back to each of those tribes?
Not with the information we have. It would appear that of the 12 that Jesus chose, one of them was of possibly of the tribe of Judah, and that would be Judas Iscariot. It is thought that the name Iscariot means a man of Kirioth. Kirioth would be a town in Judah, and therefore it is thought that Judas Iscariot might have been of the tribe of Judah. The other disciples are all believed to have been Galileans, but their actual tribal identities is never given to us. Now, Matthew's other name was Levi, and it's always possible that those who had a tribal name like that were of that tribe. It's not impossible that a non-Levite might name his child Levi, but it's more likely that a Levite would do so. And so Matthew's other name was Levi. He could have been a Levite. We don't know. But there were disciples named Simon, and Simon is a form of Simeon, and they may have been of the tribe of Simeon, but that's impossible to know, too. There are, in other words, some tribal names that are preserved, even among the apostolic band, but we don't know if those tribal names were retained through the tribal lines, because Jesus' name, Yeshua, which is Joshua, Joshua was not of the tribe of Judah, and that is, in the Old Testament, Joshua was not of the tribe of Judah, and yet Jesus was. So the fact that he had the same name as Joshua in the Old Testament doesn't mean he was of the same tribe. So anyway, those are just some of the considerations. We don't really know. I mean, it's intriguing to think that when Jesus picked 12 disciples, he picked one from each of the 12 tribes. I think that's what you're wondering, right?
Right.
Yeah, we don't have any information that would confirm that. But when I say that in the upper room, when Jesus made the new covenant, he did so with not only Judahites, but also members of the other tribe. What I mean is that most of his disciples were Galileans and not Judahites, and they would have come from other tribes of the northern kingdom. We don't know that all 12 of those tribes were represented purely in the 12 representatives in the upper room, but their ancestors, many of them had come from other tribes in the north and had, 900 years earlier, intermixed with Jews, that is, people of Judah. And therefore, to a very large degree, the tribal blood was intermixed throughout the whole nation. So even if I can't say that one of the disciples was of the tribe of Simeon, and one was of the tribe of Zebulun, and one was of the tribe of Asher, and one was of the tribe of Naphtali, etc., we can say people of all those tribes had intermixed in marriage with the Judahites centuries earlier. And therefore, there's reason to believe that, let's just put it this way. There's no reason to assume that any tribe had failed to be in the mix, and that or that there's any tribe omitted from the bloodlines of the Jews of Jesus' day, especially the Galileans.
Okay, great. I've got another question. I'll call next week and ask that. Thanks for your time.
All right,
thanks. Awesome program. Bye-bye.
God bless you, Kevin. Thank you. Our next caller is, who's been here longest? Most of them have been here only a few seconds. Stuart from Sylmar, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I have confidence that you have a reasonable biblical answer to this problem.
We'll see.
Why does a good God allow the diseases and deaths of innocent small children?
Well, this is one of those horrible realities that people have always raised as a challenge to the goodness of God. And the choice of children, for the example, innocent children, only underscores the terrible injustice that it appears to be, because children are so innocent and they don't ask for their trials. But when we think about it, nobody asks for their trials, and many people are innocent of the problems that they suffer. In other words, although we're all sinners, all adults, no adult is fully innocent because we've all sinned, yet many times the things we suffer, in the situations we're suffering, we're innocent of any particular wrongdoing that may have brought it upon us. That is to say, if a person innocently is falsely accused and goes to jail or loses his reputation or something like that, innocent people do suffer. Children are not the only ones. And there's not a simple answer to that. Of course, much suffering is caused by human beings and not by God directly. But, of course, that wouldn't explain children who are born malformed or disabled or mentally afflicted or whatever. We don't know, or who die in infancy. We don't know the reason in each case. You see, we all live in a world full of injustices and of unjust suffering. Like I said, children are not the only victims. Everybody suffers, and a great number of people are relatively innocent vis-a-vis the particular ways in which they suffer. They don't bring it upon themselves necessarily, especially sickness and such things. And even persecution. Christians suffer too. So we really have a large category of human suffering, much of it undeserved, that needs to be accounted for if we're going to have a holistic worldview of, why everything happens. We don't have all the answers to that, but we do have a lot of partial answers. The Bible actually addresses the matter of suffering and its purposes in many places. In fact, there's hardly any kind of suffering that we know in the world that doesn't have examples in the Bible where God is involved in some way or where there's some explanation theologically of it. In other words, suffering is a large category because there's so many different kinds and such. There's suffering that's caused by the sins of other people. There's suffering that's caused simply by disasters that nature brings upon us. There's suffering caused by infectious disease or genetic problems that are no doubt a result of a degeneration of the integrity of the human genome through generations after the fall. There's so many different ways that suffering comes. The real question is, why doesn't God prevent it? Because I don't necessarily believe that when a child is born afflicted, and perhaps it dies or it just lives out its life afflicted, I don't believe that God has directly inflicted it. But I do believe that God, if he had wished, could have prevented it. And that's true of all suffering. Any suffering anyone suffers, God could have prevented. And the real question is, if God's a good God, why doesn't he do so? Now, we could try to answer for every case. Of course, there's millions of different cases, so we wouldn't be able to answer for every case. But we can simply say God is not, first of all, obligated to intervene to prevent human sufferings, and he often finds a purpose, a long-term, maybe an eternal purpose, that can be accomplished through temporary sufferings. On a very small scale, we could compare it to a child being disciplined, that is, a parent disciplining their child so that the child will do better. If a child is a rebellious little child, and they are subjected to discipline, which is generally painful at the moment to the child, it is so that the child will have a happier and better life later on. I mean, the writer of Hebrews said, no discipline for the moment seems joyous but grievous, yet afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised by it. So, suffering is a part of the training of children, and in a sense we're all children compared to God. And we're all being trained. And you train a child, even sometimes to its great displeasure and pain, in order that it will have a better and a happier life in the long term. And we have reason to believe that God, who has revealed himself to be a loving father, has such things in mind. Now, we might say, well, how could a child who dies in infancy, how could it have a better long-term future? Well, easily. It can go to be with God, and it can have an eternal, happy future. There are many cases, and I would not argue that this is always the explanation for a child's death, but there are many cases, no doubt, when people who grew up and became very wicked and died and went to hell would have been advantaged to have died in infancy when they were still able to meet God on good terms. You see, we can't be sure that God doesn't take a child in infancy while it's still innocent, and while it still can die on good terms with God and have a positive eternal future, because he knows that something in its future would have made things worse if it had not been taken. We don't know this to be the case, but we don't know it not to be the case. And this is where when we confront suffering that's unjust, and we try to incorporate it into our theological understanding of God, where we begin may differ for different people. Some people start with the assumption that this suffering is bad, period. Therefore, if there's a good God, he had better explain himself. He'd better have a really good explanation of why this is being permitted, or else I'm going to not think he's a good God. Well, people are entitled to have that view, although it's not an appropriate view. It's still, people have the power to take such a view and hold God's goodness at arm's length until they can get explanations that please them about every negative thing that they see in the world that God does not prevent. The other approach, and this is the approach of the Christian, is to say, I know that God is good. Jesus Christ has told me that God is good. I know that God loves me and humanity because God sent his Son to suffer more than I have ever suffered, and probably more than I ever will suffer. He came and suffered himself for my sake. And whether I understand all things or not, I recognize in God a Father who loves his children and does all things for their good. And that would mean even things that seem bad to me at this time, but I have to admit, as a human being with finite understanding, things that seem bad to me now may very well seem, in retrospect, as a good thing. In other words, like the psalmist in Psalm 119 says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your law. So a person who went through afflictions hardly ever thinks it's a good thing to do so, but in retrospect, you say, it's good that I went through that. And I have to say that I have suffered, we might say innocently, in the sense that I've suffered injustice, where I had done nothing to bring the particular sufferings on myself, and yet I trusted, as a Christian, that God is good and would not permit such things unless he had some way of bringing about some good result. And lo and behold, I can say in retrospect, it is good for me that I went through that. It is good for me that I was afflicted. It didn't seem so at the time, because no chastening at the time seems joyous but grievous. But it says afterwards, it reveals, it produces the fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised by it. Now, the death of a child may, in my opinion, actually usher that child immediately into a positive eternal future in the presence of God, whom I am longing to see on good terms myself. I in some ways, I envy that child. It gets to go be with God and live in heaven without having to go through all the trials and tests of this life that I have to go through. So, I mean, it's just a matter of perspective. But the real issue is, if I don't know what is good or why it is good that this particular suffering of this particular individual or myself is occurring, I can either say, I doubt that God is good until he can tell me why this is good. Or I can do what a Christian is supposed to do and say, I know God is good. There's not really a question about that. Therefore, things that he allows that don't seem good to me must necessarily be good, and someday I'll probably see it the way he does and recognize this was a good thing that I was afflicted. So there's this whole subject of a good God allowing suffering has many aspects, and instead of trying to cover them all with a full switchboard here in a short radio program, I would suggest that, if you want a fuller treatment of this, I have 4 lectures at my website you can listen to for free. Everything at the website is free, and it's MP3 files. You can just listen on your computer or download them. And the lectures are called Making Sense Out of Suffering. Now, there's hundreds of lectures of mine on the website, and you can have them all for free. But if you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, there's a series called Making Sense Out of Suffering. It's 4 lectures, and I believe you'll find considerable more biblical answers to this kind of question that you're asking there than I can give here. So I'm sorry I can't answer everything, but you've asked a question that is almost as big as the whole of history and as complex as the world. So we need to have a little more time to explore it, and that, I can at least say, is done in those lectures in a way that I don't have time to do here, although I would truly love to have 2 hours right now uninterrupted to explore these things further. But since I don't, going to that series may be of help to you. I do appreciate your call. Let's talk to June from Torrance, California. June, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I want to know when infant baptism started and why.
Okay.
Can I hang up?
Of course. Thank you, June, for your call. Okay, I'll address that. Well, people who are pedobaptists, which means they baptize babies, they would say it started with the apostles. They would say that in the early church, it was customary for Christians to baptize their whole families, including the infants of their families. You read in the book of Acts that sometimes a man was saved and baptized, he and his whole household. And they would say, well, see, even the infants in his household were baptized. And that's where they would see the beginning of infant baptism. Well, of course, that's not true necessarily, because in none of those cases are we ever told that those households that were baptized had any babies. Every case we know of, the whole household became believers and then became baptized, and therefore those passages support the baptism of believers, but does not support the baptism of babies who are not yet believers, because none of those households are recorded to have had any infants in them, and all the persons baptized are said to have believed. So they must have been above infant age to believe. Now, as far as church history is concerned, we don't have an exact date where the church fathers begin to document infant baptism, but I think it was very early. I believe it was at least in the second or third century that some Christians began to baptize their babies. And you say, why did they? The reason was this. They believed that baptism for the Christian is like circumcision for the Jew, that circumcision was the mark of God's covenant that the Israelites were to put on their children because they were born into the covenant family. And they felt that, or some of the early Christians felt, that Christians are to do the same thing with baptism. We don't circumcise our children, but we baptize them, they would say. And the baptism is the mark of being in the covenant family. And as Israel was supposed to circumcise their infants, so Christians are supposed to baptize their infants. This is how they reasoned. And, you know, the reasoning seems sound if the premises are good, but the premises, I think, are flawed. There is the premise, first of all, that baptism is the same thing to the Christian, that circumcision is to the Jew, is, to my mind, flawed. The Bible nowhere says that these two are identical or counterparts of each other. True, it might seem to us that they are, since all Jews had to be circumcised and all Christians are to be baptized. But to say that in other respects that these two things are equivalent or correspond to each other is to go beyond anything the Scripture says, and therefore the beginning of the reasoning is flawed. Secondly, even if it were true that we should baptize people when they come into the covenant family, the Bible doesn't indicate that anyone comes into the covenant family until they enter into the covenant through being born again. That is to say, my children were not born Christians, and only Christians are supposed to be baptized. My children are not born Christians. They were born nothing in terms of their belief system. They had to reach an age where they had some possibility of making responsible choices of what to believe. Once they believed in Christ, being baptized was appropriate, and they came into the covenant family, just like a Jewish baby was born into the covenant family, because the covenant was based on being part of the nation of Israel, and a person was born into the nation of Israel or not. Therefore, if they're born into Israel, they were in the covenant family and circumcised. A Christian baby is not, that is to say, the baby of Christian parents is not born a Christian. The covenant is entered by faith, and therefore a baby who is born in a Christian family is not really a Christian until that baby grows up enough to know what it means to have faith and to put their faith in Christ. At the point that they do so, then they are born again into the covenant family, and that's when baptism occurs. In the New Testament, we never read of any human being being baptized who was not a believer, certainly not baptized with Christian baptism, unless they were first a believer and had repented. That means that conversion takes place first and baptism afterward. All right. I only have a minute or two, and Josh from Redondo Beach, can you state your question quickly?
Yes. Good morning. What's the difference between being born again and born from above?
Yeah, it's interesting. In John 3:3 and in John, there in the beginning of John 3 in general, some translations say you must be born again, and some say you must be born from above. Now, from above means from God, and being born again is being born from God. It says in John chapter 1 that the Christians are those who are not born of the will of flesh, but of the will, but of God. So being born of God or born from above is a reasonable way of looking at it, or to being called born again is not unreasonable either. The question of why some translations translate it born from above and some translate it born again is a little puzzling to me, and I have to admit some ignorance about this. It's possible, though I don't think it is, but I think it is the case, it could be possible that the Alexandrian text, which is one manuscript set of the New Testament in Greek, reads a little differently on this than the Textus Receptus. Or I have read this before. I just don't remember what I've read about why it is that the translation is different in some cases. It may be that the words in the Greek actually can go either way. I would like to do a little more research on this, and maybe possibly tomorrow, if I remember to do so, I will I'll be able to give you a better answer to that. I'm not sure if it's a manuscript difference or if it's simply flexibility in the translation of the same Greek words. All right. If I knew more, I could give a fuller answer to that right now, but I would have to. I don't want to bluff. I don't like to do that. I'd like to do the research and get back to you on that. Josh, I appreciate your call. Did you have any last word to say? We're going to be off the air here in about a minute. Okay, he's listening to the radio, not the phone. Okay. Well, thank you for your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Yeah, I know it seems like it just started like a minute ago. Well, that was actually 30 minutes ago, and it goes by like a flash. However, I do have an hour-long program every day in the afternoons. You can hear that on my website, thenarrowpath.com, or using the narrowpath.com app. If you have an iPhone and go to the App Store for free, you can get the app for this program. TheNarrowPath.com is where you find the app. That is at the App Store. That's the name of the app. And then you can listen to this show in the morning every day, or the afternoon show, or both, or listen to any of the lectures at the website at TheNarrowPath.com. We are listener-supported. If you go to TheNarrowPath.com on your computer, you can find out how to donate and keep us on the air. We would appreciate that because we like coming to you each day. And with that in mind, I have to say goodbye, but let's come back in tomorrow and continue our discussion. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
And good morning. Welcome to KBRT, your God and Country station. I'm Rob Newton. I'm sure you were blessed to hear Steve Gregg on The Narrow Path today, but maybe you're thinking, I need to learn more. I need more time with Steve Gregg. Go to thenarrowpath.com. One of the sections I need you to check out is topical lectures. Steve Gregg has a vast amount of knowledge on many different topics that have to do with our faith, and you can find your specific question when you click on topical lectures, and there's topical articles, so check both those out when you go to thenarrowpath.com. And stay right here on KBRT. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is coming up next. I'm Rob Newton.
One passage to keep in mind this Thanksgiving season is 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I'm Joel Dominguez, Operations Assistant for KBRT.
KBRT, Southern California's Christian voice. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa. KNSN San Diego and 100.7 in Corona. And on the web at KBRTRadio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Facing Fear and Finding Freedom. How many times has fear hindered you from doing something great in your life? Many times we run from our fears instead of facing them head on. Freedom from our fears can only be found in our faith in God. The Bible tells us that we have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. When we move past our fears, incredible things start to take place around us, in our spiritual lives, our relationships, and even in the workplace. It's important to remember that we are more than conquerors in Christ, and He wants us to live in His freedom that only He can give. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Facing Fear and Finding Freedom.
What I'm trying to tell you here tonight took me probably 25 years to get, to really fully believe. And I can understand what some of you, the process of your mind right now, it's like, well, yeah, but, Joyce, you just don't know the things I do. You don't know what a mess I am. Well, I can tell you something. If you've been a Christian for 30 years and you're not changing, it's because you lack this revelation that I'm talking about right now. Do you have any idea how many people have a certain love for God and they go off to some religious mausoleum every week and they just hear five more rules that they need to keep for God to be pleased with them, and they go out and they just end up giving up on God? They never even had God to start with. They had a religion. Jesus didn't die for us to have a religion. He died so we could have an intimate personal relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. We're talking best friends. Never leave you. So right believing, now get this, it's not that God doesn't care about our behavior. The Bible's full of things to do and not to do. But you can't get the cart before the horse.